Take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. What I'd like to do this morning is look at one verse with you, just one verse of Scripture, basically, and that is verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. And where it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. We want to also mention, remember Billy Stevenson in prayer. And chest pains, so we're not sure all the details, but I hope to visit him this afternoon. Let's remember, I've sent out emails too about Cheryl Simmons' mom, Clementine, and pray for her. We don't know all the details, but cancer of the bladder. And so pray for the Simmons family. Cheryl, I think they'll be visiting up in New Jersey, I believe. And so as a church, we want to remember her and try to remember her during the week and over the next weeks, and also for Billy Stevenson. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the non-Jews, the Greeks, or all the other people. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This morning I want to think about this little phrase in verse 16. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then it says, for it is the power of God. And I want to think about that with you a little bit. And I wanted to use this PowerPoint because I want to set the stage a little bit, give you some background to what Rome was like when the Apostle Paul went there. Now, in this chapter, in verse 14, Paul says a couple of things. From verse 14 to verse 16, Paul has three I am statements. He says, first of all, in verse 14, I am a debtor. I am obligated. I have a burden and I have a debt given to me. I have a deposit. I have something very valuable. I have the gospel, and I'm indebted to all peoples, the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the non-Jews. I'm indebted to give this to them. If you are given a great amount of money and you were to give that to someone, you would be in debt to give that to them until you actually where it was in the process of giving that gift to that person. Paul says, I have a great debt, the debt of the gospel to all the people of the world. He says in verse 14, I am a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to those that are uneducated, those who are not Greeks and not Jews, to the wise, to the educated and the uneducated. And then he says in verse 15, he says, as much as in me, I am ready to preach it. I'm a debtor. I am ready to preach it. And then he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I thought about that. Why would Paul say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? What does he mean by that? What is some of the background to that? Why would he say, I'm not ashamed, I'm not afraid, I'm ready to go, I'm a debtor, I am burdened to go? Why would he say that? What is the background to that? And I want to show you a couple of slides here, which I think paints a little bit of a picture of what Paul was thinking about, what he knew about as he desires to go to Rome. Now, first of all, this is a map of Rome in the time that the Apostle Paul would have gone to Rome. Now, it's an old map with many different things on it. One of the things you see is the seven hills. Seven hills are Rome: the Palatine, the Vernal, Viminal. There's a Capitoline somewhere here. There's seven different hills of Rome. There's the road that Paul came up on, the Appian Way. These are the only aqueducts going into Rome at that time. But when you look at this, one of the things you see, and it's kind of hard to see, but you see all through this map, and it's only a partial map, temples, pagan temples all over the city.
temple to Isis and Serapis, temple of Juno, temple of Jupiter. All through this
map, you see temples to pagan deities. In fact, there were 34 temples to pagan deities all through Rome. Some of them you can see still today, existing in Rome. Temple after temple to pagan deities. Some would say to Paul, when you go to Rome, Paul, where is your temple? Where is your church? Where is the history of your religion? Where is the background? Where are all the people in your temple? How can you go there and speak about this new religion with no church, with no temple, with no background, with no priests? What kind of religion would that be? What kind of faith would that be? How can you go there and preach that kind of message? And Paul says, I am not afraid of the gospel. Now, through some archaeological excavation, right in this area, imperial palaces, in the servants' quarters, they discovered a little archaeological fact, and it's kind of has interested archaeologists. It's this little drawing, this here. You can hardly see that. That was found in the servants' quarters in the basement or the underground where the palace was. And you can't read it. Here's another picture of it on a clay plate. But here's what it says. It says, Alexamentos, which was a servant, they believe, worships his god. That's what those words mean here. Alexamentos, which was a servant, probably a friend of another servant, and he's mocking him. Alexamentos worships his god, and you can't see it, but here's the god. There's a cross, and on that cross is a donkey. It's a donkey. That's what this is here. Can you see it there? A head of a horse, a cross, and that's Jesus. He says, Alexamentos worships his god. He is saying, and the people of Rome would say, that's what Christians do. Christians worship not a savior, not a lord, not the king of kings, but they worship a donkey on a cross. That's what another servant was mocking a fellow servant who was a Christian in the basement of the imperial palaces in Rome. So when Paul was going to Rome to defend the gospel and preach the gospel, and there are already Christians there, there would be some saying, Paul, that's not a savior on a cross, that's a donkey on a cross. That's a worthless, the thing that you worship, the thing you bow down to, is something you should never bow down to. So Paul says, as we come to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I want to read something, too, which was written around the same time that the Apostle Paul would go to Rome. This is by a Roman historian writing it about Christians. He says, let no cultured person draw near, no wise, no sensible, for all that kind of thing we count as evil. This is the belief of Christians. If any man is ignorant, if any man is lacking sense or culture, if any man is a fool, let him come boldly to Christianity. And the Christians, we see them in their houses, wool dressers and cobblers, the most uneducated and vulgar persons. Christians are like a swarm of bats. They're like ants crawling out of their nest, it should say. Like frogs in a swamp, like worms cowering in their muck, worshiping a dead god. Well, that's what the Roman historians, that's what the Roman philosophers were saying about Christianity. Worshiping a donkey on a cross. Saying these kinds of things. Nice kinds of things they say about Christians. And you think to yourself, well, today Christians are made fun of and mocked and ridiculed. Well, it happened back in that day too. It wasn't any different. It might have been even worse for the Apostle Paul. Yet he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. And I want to think a little bit with you. Why did he feel that way? What was there in the gospel that made Paul say that? Why was he not ashamed of the gospel? Why was he not ashamed to go to Rome with all those pagan temples? Why was he not ashamed to go to Rome knowing all this background of how they felt as ants coming out of their nests and worms in the mud? Why would he go there? I want to think about four things with you. Four things of why he would say that. Number one, the Apostle Paul realized and knew the gospel was not of human invention. We're not going to turn to the passage, but in Galatians chapter 1, he said, I didn't go to Jerusalem and speak to James and the other apostles. I didn't get my message from the other apostles. I didn't get it from the church. I didn't get it from any of those places. The gospel, the message I have, I got directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not of human invention. It is not my invention. It's not my ideas. It is not a man's ideas. It's come from God himself. It is God's message. It is God's word. It is God's revelation. It came from heaven itself. It is not even like these pagan deities and this pagan religion that came from Rome. Came from their understanding and their history and their background. This religion, this faith, this belief, this message came from God himself. God was empowering him. God gave him that message through supernatural revelation. And I think that's the message you see him. That's why he was in prison. That's why he was shipwrecked. That's why he was beaten. All of those reasons because this message came from God himself. Another reason, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Another reason he was not ashamed of the gospel was that it was a powerful message and was a living message. It wasn't a dead message. It wasn't idols in a pagan temple. It wasn't a pagan temple, as we see today, in ruins with ancient idols in those temples. But it's a living, powerful message. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says in verse 4, he says, my speech, some translations say my message, and my preaching, he says in King James I'm reading, were not with enticing words. Some translations say my message was not with eloquent words. It wasn't just a message of beautiful, well-formed, beautifully written sentences of some philosophy and some idea. I didn't come with you with enticing, eloquent words. He says, words of man's wisdom. It's almost he's thinking of the philosophers of Rome and Corinth and in the ancient countries of the Middle East. He says, my words and my speech and my message didn't come with eloquence and enticing words and wisdom of man. Look what he says. But it came in the demonstration of the Spirit of God. And it came in the demonstration of the power of God. Paul says, I'm not afraid to go to Rome because my message is not a dead message. It's not a message just of enticing words of philosophy, of wisdom, of man's wisdom, of my own wisdom, my own ideas, the apostles' ideas. Ideas of Judaism, it's none of that, he said. He says, my message is a message of power. My message is a demonstration of the message, a message of the Holy Spirit of God. So you can begin to see, when Paul goes, he realizes he is going to bring a message of power, a message that's living, a message that has come from God himself. He realizes, too, that it's a message, as you go back to Romans chapter 1, and I think this captivated him. It was a message for everyone. It was a message for Jews. It was a message for Romans and Corinthians and everyone in the ancient world and everyone in our day and everyone in the day before Paul lived. It was a message for everyone, not just for Romans. Romans thought very highly of themselves, not just the Corinthians, not just the Athenians, but Paul had a message for everyone. And then I think, too, another reason that Paul was not afraid, why not ashamed of the gospel? Because it was a message you can give to a dying man. You know, the greatest test whether something is real, something is genuine, something is from God, is what is the message for a dying man who has 5 minutes to live? If you bring him Islam or Hinduism or some other religion, and they tell you to do the five pillars of Islam and to make a pilgrimage to Mecca, you have 5 minutes to live and you're on a bed in a hospital with your last breath. The message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the only message in the world. The best test whether a message is true and is of God and is life-changing is, what is the message to a dying man? You go to the hospital. You can go to someone who's never heard the message. Doesn't have to make a pilgrimage. Doesn't have to give money. Doesn't have to go somewhere. Doesn't have to do something. Has to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Greatest message in the world. It's a message we can give to someone in his last minutes of his life. But I want to look again, especially at this next part. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel because of the kind of message it was. But there's something else. It says here in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And I want to think with you a little bit for a moment about two aspects of this power. The first aspect is that the message itself is powerful. And then another aspect of it is the message is powerful because it changes our lives. But I want to say, as you look at this verse, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. One side of it is when a person believes, his life is changed. His life, no matter who he is, what his background is, what kind of sins he's committed in his life, what kind of addictions that he has, what kind of shame he has in his life, no matter his background, God can transform that life. But there's another aspect. The gospel itself is powerful. I believe that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we just read it, he said, I don't come with enticing words and eloquent words and the wisdom of men. I come with a life-changing, a message of the Spirit of God, a message that is powerful. I want to think about a couple of things with you for a minute. A couple of different statements about the gospel and about the Word of God. Sometimes the gospel in the Bible, in the New Testament, is called the Word of Truth, or the gospel, or Paul sometimes calls it my gospel, or my message. We read over and over again that the Word of God is powerful. You know that verse, Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 12, where it says the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword to the dividing of joint and marrow, bone and marrow, and soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then he goes on to say that all things, all creatures are not hidden from his sight. And through the gospel and through the Word of God, all things are open. We are naked and open before him, to whom we must give an account. But it says that the Word of God is sharper. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. As we go on further, we look at different places. Look at Romans. You have to turn there with me, but Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. You probably know this verse. Maybe not the reference, but you know the verse. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, I want you to turn with me, though, to Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. As we look at the gospel, we look at the message of the Apostle Paul, we look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, we look at Book of Acts, Romans, other places in the New Testament, we find that by bringing the Word of God and the message of the gospel, that message is life-changing. That message itself has a certain power in it. There's certain power and there's a certain working of the Holy Spirit with that message. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Paul, in this verse, is talking about his calling by God, how he was called to do something. He was called to bring the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. In verse 18, remember in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. As we bring the gospel to a lost world, as they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this lost world. He laid down his life on the cross of Calvary. We who have sinned and turned our backs on God, when we place our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he forgives us our sins. And he gives us a place in heaven reserved for us that fadeth not away. Here in verse 18, as Paul talks about his message, he says, I was given this gospel. And as I preach this gospel, certain things happen. Certain things happen. Look what it says. When I preach the gospel, eyes are opened. Verse 18, to open their eyes. Now, they're not saved yet. They don't have salvation yet, but when I preach this gospel, when I bring this message, eyes are opened. The Spirit of God attends to this message in a certain way so that eyes are opened. It says in verse 18, they are turned from a life of darkness to light. They begin to see light dawn upon them. Again, not saved yet. Their sins are not forgiven yet. It goes on to say their eyes are opened. They're turned from darkness to light. They're beginning to be turned from the power of Satan to God. Why? This all takes place in the preaching of the gospel. It says in the middle of this verse that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. As we preach the gospel, eyes are opened. Men are turned, men and women are turned from Satan to God, turned from darkness to light, that they might receive the message of the gospel, have their sins forgiven, and have an inheritance of heaven. There's a certain power in the presentation and the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. James 1:18 says this, of his own will he begot us, or we were born again, by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. This is the word of the gospel, which is preached to you. It's through the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, there's power. There's a certain power attended to by the Holy Spirit. And we're told time and time again, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the Greeks, but is the power unto God, power of God unto us who believe. But turn back with me, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The gospel is powerful. And when we know that it's powerful, it gives us a greater confidence. When Paul thought of this truth, he was able to go into Rome. He was able, without being ashamed, go into Rome and preach this message of the gospel because he knew it was powerful. He knew it was life-changing. He knew it could turn them from their gods in darkness and Satan, and it could open their eyes. Look at 1 Corinthians with me. There's another aspect to it, that the gospel transforms lives. Each one of us here who knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior, who's trusted Christ as their Savior, their lives have been changed. We're not the same people we once were. And I like what it says in 1 Corinthians. It talks about how lives are changed. You know, someone can be someone addicted to drugs, just so addicted. And yet the Spirit of God had come into that life and changed them. Here in this chapter, in verse 26, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians in verse 26, he says this, and I'm going to read first from the King James, but then I'm going to give you the NIV translation. It says, for you see your calling, brethren, brothers. I like how the NIV renders it. NIV renders it, think of what you were. Think of what you were. He says, not many were wise, not many were noble, not many were mighty. God chose the weak. God chose those who were not strong. But he says, think of what you were. Think of what you used to be. Think what you were in your past. But God has transformed your life. He goes on to say near the end of this chapter 1, he says, but we are in Christ, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let him that glorious glory in the Lord. Turn over with me to over to chapter 6. Chapter 6. He says, think of what you were in chapter 1. Here, I like what it says in verse 11. He writes in verse 9 and verse 10, he says, don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who have abused themselves with mankind, those who are homosexuals, those who are thieves, those who are covetous, those who are drunkards, extortioners, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Look at the next verse, verse 11. And such were some of you. He says in Corinth, some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were all this whole list of sins. But I like what it says in verse 11. Such were, past tense, some were. Such were some of you. Some were all these sins. But he says, you're not that anymore. The Spirit of God and the power of God has come into their lives, has changed their lives. If we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we have been changed. We think differently, we walk differently, our desires are different, our ambitions are different, our direction is different, the things we want to see in life are different. Everything is different about our lives. The way we spend our money, the way we do different things, the way we, our whole direction, our whole course of our lives are different. Different than those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It says, such were some of you. All these different things. When the Spirit of God takes a hold of our lives, we are changed. He says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you are now washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now go with me to Acts chapter 17, and there are a few minutes left. Paul took this message, which he was not ashamed of. He went to Rome. He preached. We don't know how long he was there. But he also, before going to Rome, he went to Athens. And he preached on Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17, last part of chapter 17. Verse 22, chapter 17, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Now, I was interested about this. Where's Mars Hill? What did it look like? You know, I've read this many times, and I thought, I'm going to go on Google Images, get an idea of where he went. Oh, there it is. There it is. I didn't realize, I've never been to Greece. I've never been to Athens. Big mountain, big stone rock. And the Parthenon, where they worshipped all the gods. All the gods were worshipped there. The Parthenon. You can see that right in the middle here. And a temple to Nike, the god of victory. So you wear your Nike sneakers. God of victory. Way over there, kind of almost off the screen, is Mars Hill. Way over there. Can you see it? Way to the other side. You could go to Mars Hill and you could see the places where all of Athens worshipped, the great city of Greece. But people would go to Mars Hill. The Areopagus was on Mars Hill, which was a court where you would go, and certain crimes were adjudicated at that court. And these are steps going up to Mars Hill. Mars Hill is another stone, another rock abutment, you could say. That's Mars Hill. Interesting. Stairs going up to the top. I thought it was some glorious place. I thought it was really nice with trees and shade and maybe a little bit of a place where the judges would sit in their chairs. They would go up. Paul, this is where they would go up and debate all kinds of things, discuss all kinds of philosophies. That's the top of Mars Hills. That's a top of a stone rock. Not too glorious, but that's where Paul would go. And now, at the base, over here, you see this?
You know what that is?
That is engraven in bronze. That is Acts 17, verses 22 through 31. What Paul preached, what Paul said, right there at Mars Hill. I've never been there. Maybe someday I'll get to that place, stand on top of there. But that's where he went. And they gathered all together, and he began to preach the gospel to them. He was not ashamed of the gospel. This is another place where he was not ashamed. And there's a number of things that he preached. The first thing he does, he stands in Mars Hill. I perceive that you're all very religious, and I want to speak to you about the unknown God. They had an idol. They had a marker to the an altar to the unknown God. And he preaches to them the existence of God and their ignorance of the one true God. He begins to preach about that one true God and how he created all things, and that he created you and me and all the Greeks and all the Athenians. And because he created them, he has a right over their lives. And he says one day God will bring judgment and a resurrection, and we'll stand before him. And we find in this chapter a number of people are saved. Not many are saved, but a number of people are saved when Paul preaches at Mars Hill. What I like about what he says is that he was bold. He was not afraid. And I think of myself, and I think of us as a church, and I think about a lost world around us and those who don't know the Lord Jesus. Last night we had the children here. I think of all the children who don't, some of them don't know the Lord Jesus. I think of those who go to camp who don't know the Lord Jesus. Think of those all around us. Houses next door to us and on either side of us and down the road from us who will have all kinds of problems and difficulties. Behind those doors, there's broken marriages, broken hearts, and people with addictions. Yesterday, I went outside to put some things in the van to take to kids' club. We had a neighbor, a father and son, yelling at each other that the whole street could hear. Whole street could hear. And the son drove off his truck, and broken families. Sons and daughters not getting along with each other. We have a lost world. Not to say Christians don't have their fights and so forth. Laura and I never have any fights. We have some firm discussions. But we live in a world, a lost world, don't we? I want to close to this morning on one last thing. One last thing I want to look at with you. I know our time is just over. Let's go to John chapter 3. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because of the kind of gospel it is. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it's powerful. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it can change lives. But the apostle and God and the Lord Jesus wants our lives to be changed too. Wants us to be different too. And I was looking at John 3, and I was thinking about something. And maybe you've read it many times before. When Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus, it says that he comes to the Lord Jesus at night. Now, why do you think he did that? You know, many commentaries don't make any mention of why he came at night. But each time Nicodemus' name is mentioned in John's Gospel, every single time, three times, once in John 3, once in John 7, and once in John 19, every time his name is mentioned, it is mentioned that he came at night. Why did he come at night? I'm not really sure why he came at night, but it says something significant about that. that he came at night. John 3, verse 1, one of the first things it says about Nicodemus, before we learn anything else, we learn that he was a Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and had his discussion at night. Well, I want to suggest to you the reason why he did that. I think the reason he did it was he didn't want anybody to know he was interested in Jesus. He didn't want his fellow Pharisees and Jews to say, "You're a follower of him. You believe in that message of that man, Jesus of Nazareth." And if he said, "Yes, I do believe in him," his life would have to change. His life would have to be different. He would no longer be part of that Sanhedrin. He would no longer be part of that group of Pharisees. He'd have to be different. He'd have to live differently. He'd have to think differently. He'd have to talk differently. He would have certain consequences in his life. He would become a follower of the Lord Jesus. Here, when he comes at night and no one sees him, he can do anything he wants. He can go back and no one knows that he's a follower of the Lord Jesus. He can go on with the same way he was living already. And I think sometimes we as Christians can be that way. We don't want too many changes in our lives. I know that's how I was when I was first saved. I'd want to lose my friends. I had a couple of very close friends. And if they knew I was a Christian, I may lose those friends. And as I grew in my faith, I did lose them. I did. They didn't want to have anything to do with me. And I didn't know why. I thought to myself, well, and there's probably things about me that changed. I didn't realize it. Things I was saying and talking about, I didn't even realize it, but they saw it, and they didn't want anything to do with it. And I knew them for a number of years, very close friends, and really never saw them again. I never talked to them very much again. Our lives change. Turn with me to chapter 7. I don't think Nicodemus wanted his life to change. I didn't think he wanted to be a real follower. He wanted to keep his life just the way it was. He wanted to keep the status quo just the way it was. He didn't want all those changes that Jesus was going to bring. He didn't want those changes in his life. He didn't want anybody to know his life, what was going on in his life. If he could do it at night and keep his relationship quiet about the Lord Jesus, let no one know about it, then he thought it could be kind of comfortable. It could be okay. I can make a few changes. I could begin to believe in that message, and maybe I could pray, and maybe I could have some minor changes in my life, but nothing big. But you know, as a Christian, that can never remain that way. If you're a true Christian, and I think Nicodemus was saved, maybe got saved that moment in chapter 3. When you come to chapter 7, near the end of the chapter, they begin to talk all about Jesus, the Pharisees, and the Sanhedrin, and how they want to put him to death. And they want to take him secretly and put him to death. And Nicodemus, one of the 70, one of the Sanhedrin, look at the end here, verse 50. Nicodemus said unto them, and then you have in quotation, in parenthesis brackets, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, being one of the Pharisees. He spoke up. He didn't keep quiet. Slowly things were changing in his life. And he says, doesn't our law say that we must hear him in the court of law before we judge him? There, Nicodemus standing up, taking a stand for the Lord Jesus. His life is changing. Life is changing. Before he came at night because he didn't want any changes. Now he stands up. He defends the Lord Jesus. And what do the Pharisees say? Verse 52, he knew it was coming. He knew it was going to come. Art thou also of Galilee? Are you one of these followers of Jesus now that you're defending him? That's the thing he didn't want. But he took a stand. He wants to be a follower now. He wants his life to change. He wants to be a testimony. He wants to do all that he can. They said, look, no prophet comes out of Galilee. Look in the scriptures, for out of Galilee arises no prophet except Jonah came out of Galilee. Chapter 19 of John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 39. The Lord Jesus is put to death. He's now put in the grave, or he's about to be put into the grave. Verse 38, it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, sought out Pilate, he might take the body and give it a burial. Look at verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, the third time we read about him. And it says, who at the first came to Jesus by night, he also brought some burial spices to bury the Lord Jesus. Now, I like that reading. Nicodemus, who at the first time he came at night. I think he came many other times, not at night. He took a stand and he became a follower of the Lord Jesus, and his life changed completely. You know, that's what God wants from us. That's what the Lord Jesus wants of us. He wants us to have lives changed by the power of the gospel, that our testimony and our lives are now changed, that we witness and we live and people see it. They come into our houses. They come into our lives and see something different about us. You know, we don't see all the things that are different about us as Christians that those who are not Christians see. We don't see it. You might just say something little that you read in the Bible. That you say to your Christian friends all the time. But most unsaved people don't read the Bible and don't quote verses from the Bible or ideas from the Bible. You know, this year, my heart desires that we would, through the testimony of this church, through you and me, my family and your families, that be neighbors might get saved and may see the difference in your life, the way you live your life. Neighbors might get saved. A friend of mine died a few days ago. He was in the first, after I got saved, he was an elder in the first assembly I was in. He was 92 years old when he died. I think Joy and Judy might know him. He went to Valley Bible Chapel. His name was Les Campbell. He was a school teacher. And so I went to the obituary. You can go on a website, you know, and they have the funeral home puts the obituary, and then people begin to write little things about him. And there were a whole bunch of different things they wrote. He was a school teacher, and he had a Bible study in his home, and he invited students to come. And one after another, those who went to that Bible study wrote about him. They were scattered all over the country, California, Florida. He was from New Jersey. I got saved at Les Campbell's Bible study when I was in high school. It was a beautiful thing to read all those testimonies, because he lived for the Lord, opened his home for young people to come in, and his lives were changed. That's what I desire. That's what I really hope, and I think all of us desire that same thing, to see